Well, a few years ago, a story broke in the news about a woman from West Virginia who made a remarkable discovery at her local flea market where she purchased a box of trinkets for around $10. Inside of this box was a painting in a gold color frame, and although the woman did not care much for the painting itself, she had plans to reuse the frame for something else. Well, this particular box ended up going into storage. It was forgotten for a couple years until the woman's mother pulled it out of the closet and noticed the signature of Auguste Renoir on the picture frame, one of the most famous Impressionist painters of all time. Well, amazingly, the lady was still intent on throwing it in the garbage. But her mother persuaded her to keep it, to take it to an expert where its authenticity was confirmed. It was a genuine Renoir painting once displayed in a French art gallery, later sold to an American lawyer, and then lost until it appeared in a cardboard box in West Virginia. How it ended up there, we'll probably never know. It will remain a mystery. You know, there are times when great treasures are discovered in the most ordinary and crude of containers. And today, as we look into God's Word, we're going to be reminded this is true when it comes to the greatest treasure of all. The glorious gospel that we've been singing about this morning, the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is of infinite value and infinite worth. You have your Bibles with you this morning. I want to invite you to turn with me to the book of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We continue today our mini-series on the mission of our church, summarized by the three short statements hung on the wall behind me, our mission of reaching up in worship, of reaching in through discipleship and service, and of reaching out to lost people with the life-changing message of Christ. And this morning, our focus is going to be once again on the third and final of those mission statements, the principle, the privilege, the responsibility that we have as Christians to herald the gospel of Jesus Christ, to reach out to those in our lives, in our community, who do not yet know Jesus and who do not yet love Jesus. For the past month or so, we've been working our way through Romans chapter 12, part of God's Word that helps us understand what true worship of God looks like and what it looks like for us as Christians to bring God the honor, the praise, the glory that He deserves. Last Lord's Day, we introduced the theme of reaching out by looking at the concluding verses of Romans 12 and observing the attitude Christians are to have towards those outside of the church family, especially towards those we would consider to be our enemies, those who persecute us, those who mistreat us because of our faith, those who slander us unfairly. As we learned last week from our time in God's Word, it is always God's will that we love our enemies, that we pray for our persecutors, that we never take personal vengeance on those who mistreat us and abuse us and malign us for whatever reason, always entrusting vengeance and retribution to the authorities that God Himself has established. A Christian who is truly born again by the Spirit of God is instructed to leave vengeance in the hands of God, to love those outside of our church family, recognizing that God set His love on us when we were His enemies, that He responded to our hatred, our rejection of Him by sending His only Son to die on the cross in our place for our sins. Important part of our witness to the world consists in the way we conduct ourselves as Christian men and women, the way that we put our faith into practice on a daily basis. This morning, as we conclude our series here on the church's mission, I want us to look at a different passage in the Word of God that deals more specifically with the subject of evangelism. Not only living out the Christian faith through Spirit-enabled attitudes and actions, but boldly proclaiming our faith, boldly declaring with our mouths the glorious message of God's grace in Jesus Christ. We deal this morning with the subject of evangelism, of gospel proclamation from 2 Corinthians 4. We are going to see, with God's help and from the example of the Apostle Paul, several truths that we need to embrace when it comes to this part of our mission. First of all, the mindset we Christians are to have towards evangelistic ministry. Secondly, the moral stance that we are to take in the work of evangelism. Thirdly, the misery we are seeking to address. Fourthly, the miracle that God performs in the heart of the non-believer. And fifthly, the marvel of serving the Lord in this way. And so that's where we're heading this morning. Five truths about evangelism that all begin with the letter M. Mindset, morals, misery, miracle, and marvel. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Hear the word of God as I read it. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. This is the word of God, and thanks be to God this morning for his inspired and inerrant word. Paul's second epistle to the church in Corinth is probably one of the least understood, least appreciated parts of the New Testament, but yet this letter contains profoundly important teachings, such as the text we are studying today, one of my favorite passages in the New Testament that deals with the subject of evangelism. In the weeks to come and the months to come, we are going to get to know the church in Corinth quite well. So we begin a new journey together through the book of 1 Corinthians, but for now, understand that the Apostle Paul had a very difficult, a very rocky relationship with this church that caused him a great deal of pain and sorrow over the course of his ministry. Paul had planted the church in Corinth on his second missionary journey through Greece. He invested a great deal of time, a great deal of energy in building up the church, in establishing godly leadership. But after Paul left Greece and began a new ministry in Ephesus, it did not take very long for false teachers to creep into the church in Corinth and begin to undermine his ministry in an effort to lead the believers astray, to replace God's grace with a legalistic system of works righteousness. To understand 2 Corinthians, we must understand the context of the letter. And a great deal of this epistle consists of Paul defending his apostolic ministry against the false teachers who had infiltrated the church, because Paul understood the church in Corinth was in danger of losing the gospel altogether. It's essential for us, the readers, to understand Paul did not write this letter because his pride was wounded. He did not write this letter because he wanted to take personal vengeance on those who had slandered him. He wrote the letter because he was deeply concerned for the spiritual health, the spiritual well-being of the church. And so in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the text we're looking at this morning, Paul is contrasting his own gospel ministry with the activities of the false teachers in Corinth. The passage we're looking at this morning is really biographical in nature. It's the Apostle Paul teaching us about his own attitude towards ministry, his own core convictions about evangelism and the nature of the Christian gospel. But even though this passage is more biographical and descriptive in nature, I believe there's a great deal every Christian needs to take away from Paul's example as we faithfully do the work of evangelism in our day, in our culture, in our context. As we obey the great commission of the Lord Jesus Christ to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all that I've commanded you, with the assurance that He is with us even to the end of the age. The Apostle Paul was given a very specific, a very unique ministry to perform in the early church, but even though you and I might not be called into full-time ministry like Paul, we are all in this room, without exception, called to be active in the work of evangelism, to be faithful proclaimers of the good news of Christ. We are all called as Christians to bear witness to the truth about Jesus, to tell others the glorious good news of His grace, to be ready, as Peter says in his epistle, to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, and to do it with gentleness and respect. And the first thing that all of us need to learn from Paul is the kind of mindset we should have when it comes to this responsibility of reaching out to others with the gospel. You know, one of the things that always impresses me about Paul is the mindset he had towards ministry. A few years ago, when I was first discerning the call into pastoral ministry, I spoke with a number of different pastors who'd been active for years in the ministry, and one of the things that struck me at the time was the negativity a couple of them had towards the work of gospel ministry. I don't think it was intentional, but I remember walking away from some of those conversations with a heavy and discouraged heart, wondering what I was about to give my life to, wondering whether it would really be worth it in the long run. Sometimes we can either get or give the impression gospel ministry, the work of evangelism, is basically a life of drudgery and discouragement. Whenever I turn to the New Testament Gospels and look at Paul's attitude towards ministry, I can honestly say I have never once walked away from his letters discouraged or downcast. Quite to the contrary, I always find that Paul's testimony about his ministry lifts my heart. It fuels my enthusiasm. It fuels my zeal for God. And that's not to say, by the way, that the Apostle Paul didn't suffer, that he didn't go through hard times as an evangelist. He did. Paul suffered more than most of us in this room will ever be called to suffer. Later on in this same epistle, Paul will go on to outline the extreme hardships he faced in the ministry: beatings, stonings, shipwrecks, imprisonments, poverty, danger, betrayals, exposure, eventually even martyrdom. Through it all, the Apostle Paul never stopped giving thanks to God for the privilege of serving in the kingdom and suffering for the sake of Jesus Christ. For the Apostle Paul, ministry was not discouragement and drudgery. It was grace. It was God's gift. And in spite of all the suffering he endured, all the sacrifices he made, Paul never lost his sense of wonder and amazement that God would choose him for the task, that God would use him to accomplish these things for the glory of God. Verse 1, therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. From the beginning to the end, Paul viewed ministry as evidence of God's kindness and mercy and grace. It is a theme that rings out loud and clear in almost every one of Paul's letters in the New Testament. For example, in Ephesians 3, Paul exclaims, "Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." Or 1 Timothy 1, "I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I acted ignorant in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Jesus Christ." Apostle Paul faced all kinds of hardships in the course of ministry, but even in the midst of much slander, much adversity in the city and the church in Corinth, he maintained the exact same mindset towards his ministry. He saw it as God's gift to him. He viewed it as a result of God's mercy at work in his life. The attitude we see here from Paul in verse 1 is so deeply instructive for all of us here this morning. It is instructive to me as a pastor. It is instructive to you as you fulfill the ministry God has entrusted to you, including the privilege, the responsibility of telling others about his son, the privilege of inviting others to be a part of his kingdom through repentance of sin and faith alone in Jesus Christ. How amazing to think this morning that even though God doesn't need us to accomplish his purposes in the lives of non-believers, he still chooses to use us. He gives each one of us an important role to play in helping lost people come to a saving knowledge of Christ. If we are to be effective in the ministry, the mission of reaching out to the lost, we must have the right mindset towards ministry. We must realize with our brother Paul that the opportunity to tell others about Jesus and his gift of salvation is not drudgery. It is not a burden. It is not an inconvenience. It's a gift. It's grace. It's a result of God's mercy in our lives because he has not only reconciled us to himself, he has also, Paul says, entrusted to us the ministry of reconciliation. The first lesson we take away from this text is a mindset towards the mission, but the next lesson here in the chapter has to do with the morals of evangelism, what we might also call the ethics of evangelism. Have another look with me at verse 2. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. Here in verse 2, Paul is intentionally distinguishing his ministry from that of his opponents in Corinth, the false teachers who had infiltrated the church. Hard to know exactly what these heretical preachers were doing to entice the vulnerable Christians in Corinth, but whatever the specifics of their strategy, Paul tells us they were unethical. They were behaving in a disgraceful and underhanded way. Now we do know from other comments Paul makes throughout the letter, these same men prided themselves on their eloquence. They tried their best to belittle Paul on the basis of his physical appearance, his speaking ability, which they considered to be weak and inferior. There are hints as well in the letter that these men were using the gospel as a means to get rich, attacking Paul's credibility because he had chosen in this particular circumstance not to draw a salary. And it seems that their argument was this: a person who does not insist on getting paid for his labor is really not worth having around. This is the type of opposition, the type of slander that Paul was receiving in Corinth. But amazingly, his main concern is not with the personal attacks against him, but rather his concern is with the way these false teachers are tampering with God's word and misrepresenting the gospel. Back in chapter 2 of this same letter, Paul compares these false teachers with insincere, self-promoting salesmen who are out to make a quick buck to advance their own interests however they could. Mere peddlers of the word, not men of sincerity commissioned by God. These men in Corinth were willing to do whatever was necessary to clinch the deal, to attract a crowd, to make a good living, even if it meant compromising the integrity of the gospel itself. And as we take this lesson on ethics from Paul's day and apply it to our contemporary situation, it is very evident to me that many in our churches today are doing precisely the same thing. As I've said many times before, we are living in a day when many of God's people in the Western world have lost their confidence in the Word of God. In a culture that is increasingly hostile to the exclusive message of Christ, many of us no longer believe the Word of God is sufficient to accomplish the work of God. Many of our churches, many of our denominations, many of our seminaries, denominations, churches, seminaries, once firmly entrenched in gospel ministry, no longer believe that the Word is sufficient. And instead of preaching the Word of God in a straightforward way, instead of commending the gospel by the open statement of the truth, we instead find marketing gimmicks. We find man-made strategies. We find all of these things we hope will attract people into the kingdom of God, will make the gospel more relevant to the non-believer, and will once again fill the seats of our Christian churches. There have been peddlers of the gospel in every generation. Those who peddle the gospel in our generation have tried their best to remove from the message anything that would possibly offend the sensibility of the hearer. And so we very rarely hear anymore about the problem of sin that separates us from a holy God. We very rarely warn people anymore about the lake of fire. We don't talk much these days about the holiness of God. We don't reflect too much these days on the righteous wrath of God, because that is not what modern people want to hear. It's not the type of message that will fill up the seats of a church. And if we ever do decide to bring up the subject of sin in our gospel proclamation, we do our very best to downplay it or to redefine it in such a way that people can come to God on their own terms and remain committed to sinful relationships and rebellious lifestyles that the Bible condemns in the plainest and most straightforward of terms. We've come to believe in our day the way to grow churches, the way to win converts, is by changing music styles, by catering to the culture, by eliminating every difference between the church and the world. and in the process of trying to market the gospel for a new generation of North American consumers to make the gospel attractive to North American pagans, the message of Jesus and the apostles has been in some cases mutilated, in some cases lost altogether, replaced by the false gospel of self-esteem, the false gospel of self-improvement, the false gospel of health, wealth, and prosperity, a kind of moralistic, therapeutic deism, a watered-down, empty husk of Christianity that no longer contains the true seed of God's Word that is able to give life to the lost and to raise the spiritually dead back to life. Charles Spurgeon once said, "A time is coming when instead of shepherds feeding the sheep, the church will have clowns entertaining the goats." And it is safe to say we are now living in that time. We have lost our confidence in the Word of God to do the work of God. And as a result, many of us have become mere peddlers of a false gospel, a gospel that tickles the ears of non-Christians, but a gospel that cannot, a gospel that will not save a single soul, a gospel that exalts man even as it demeans the glory and the majesty of our God. And our churches are full in North America today of people who come to church week after week to be entertained by musicians and drama teams, motivational speakers, but they are not the least bit interested in hearing the open statement of God's truth as contained in God's inspired word, as declared by God's ambassador. Brothers and sisters, let me emphasize this morning, our mission here at Rosedale Baptist Church is not to fill up seats by clever gimmicks and marketing techniques. That is not what we mean when we say it is our mission to reach out to the lost. Our mission in this church, and really in every church, is to preach the Word of God, to equip the people of God to do the work of the ministry by reaching out to lost people that God has placed in your sphere of influence. For we are not, Paul says, like so many peddlers of God's word, but men of sincerity as commissioned by God. We must always strive in this church to recognize and renounce disgraceful, underhanded ways. We must refuse in this church to tamper with God's word and instead by the open statement of the truth of God's word, commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. By God's grace, that is the way this church will remain, no matter how much the times change, no matter how much the culture around us shifts. A church that stands firmly on the authority of God's word, a church that refuses to put confidence in any lesser thing. And if people will be converted through the ministry of Rosedale Baptist Church, it will not be through marketing techniques, it will not be through entertainment, it will be through the preaching and the proclamation of God's truth, the gospel that has been once for all delivered to the saints. You know, friends, I love what Paul says there in the second half of verse 2. We overlook it so easily. He says, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. So many Christians today have bought into the lie that we need to tone down the gospel message or else that we need to dress up the gospel message to make it more palatable, more appealing for our unbelieving friends and neighbors. Here's the truth of the matter. It is the straightforward proclamation of the Word of God that activates the conscience. That is what Paul says here in verse 2. As soon as you change the gospel in any way in an effort to improve it, you actually destroy the gospel. If you try to change the gospel, you rob the gospel of its saving power. But if we preach the gospel, if we share the gospel exactly as we find it in the Scripture through the open statement of the truth, the Holy Spirit will activate the conscience of the non-believer. He will convict of sin. He will convict of righteousness. He will convict of the coming judgment. And so when it comes to this most important task of reaching out and evangelizing the lost, let's commit in this church to be truth tellers like the Apostle Paul, men and women who trust in the authority of God's inspired word and not in any man-made gimmick or marketing technique that never has and never will save a single soul. The Apostle Paul has said something so far about the mindset for proper ministry and evangelism. He's given us some moral guidelines, some ethical guidelines that should govern our gospel proclamation, whether it be from our pulpit or across the lawn at our homes. Now in verses 3 to 4, Paul is going to tell us something of the misery of the lost world we are seeking to reach. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. You know, the greatest motivation a Christian can have in the work of evangelism is to glorify God through the proclamation of His truth and to exalt the glory of His Son. We are in this first and foremost for the glory of God. But the second motivation that should compel every one of us to share the good news of salvation is the terrible plight of lost people as described by the Apostle Paul here in these two verses. According to the Apostle Paul, those who do not yet believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ have a veil over their hearts. They have a veil over their minds. They have a veil over their eyes. A veil that prevents them from seeing the beauty of Christ. A barrier that prevents them from believing the truth about what Christ came to this earth to accomplish. And Paul is teaching us in these verses the doctrine of man's total inability to come to saving faith apart from God's sovereign initiative. That same sobering truth about man's natural inability to see and believe the truth about Christ is found in many other parts of the Bible. For example, in 1 Corinthians 2, Paul says, "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them, because they are spiritually discerned." Ephesians 2, the same apostle declares, "You were once dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." These are the kind of descriptors the Bible uses for humanity in our natural fallen condition. Dead in trespasses and sins, enslaved to our passions and lusts, blinded to the truth, under God's wrath, sons of disobedience, followers of the prince of the power of the air. It is not a pretty picture that the Bible paints of fallen humanity, but it is a picture we must all come to grips with, and especially as Christians who have been called by God to this marvelous task of gospel proclamation. Whenever we proclaim the gospel, brothers and sisters, understand we are speaking to men and women who are spiritually dead, spiritually blind, spiritually enslaved. They do not naturally have the desire to respond to the message of salvation, nor do they have the moral ability to respond to that message, any more than a dead person has the ability to make himself come alive, or a blind person has the ability to make himself see. There's a veil. There's a barrier. This is the miserable, hopeless condition of lost humanity. It is the misery we are faced with when we open our mouths to speak the truth about Christ and to present the glorious gospel of His grace. Satan, Paul tells us, the God of this world has blinded their minds. He has placed a veil over their hearts. That's what Paul is saying. And beyond Satan's destructive, hateful activity towards humanity is the reality that we all come into this world under the curse of original sin, a terminal disease that renders us guilty and polluted in the eyes of a holy God. Brothers and sisters, this grim picture the Bible paints of the human condition apart from regenerating grace ought to provoke us all to great thanksgiving and also to great compassion. It should provoke us, first of all, to great thanksgiving when we realize that were it not for the grace of God removing that veil from our hearts, softening the heart, restoring the blinded vision, raising the dead body out of the tomb, we would still be there today. We would be rejecting the Lord Jesus along with the rest of the unsaved world. We would not recognize and see the beauty and the majesty of Christ in His person and in His work. You know, sometimes when I stop and think what I would be like apart from the grace of God, apart from the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, it causes me to shudder. Because I know my heart. And I know what John Bellingham would be if God didn't rescue me. It should cause you to shudder too. You should shudder at what might have been. And then you should cry out to God in thanksgiving and gratitude that He enabled you by grace to see the truth about Christ. He enabled you to respond to that truth. Because truth be told, friends, there is nothing more worthy of salvation in you or in me than there is in our non-believing neighbor or our non-believing friend or our non-believing enemy. And so, brothers and sisters in Christ, our attitude must never be one of looking down our noses with arrogance and pride at those who reject the truth, but rather to say with humble and grateful hearts, "But for the grace of God that raised me from the dead, I would be right there with them. I would be right there wallowing in the pit of sin. I would be stumbling around in the darkness with no desire, no ability to see the light." Paul's description of the plight of humanity should drive us to thanksgiving this morning, but it should also drive us to great compassion, looking at people around us just as Jesus looked at lost people, seeing them as wandering sheep who desperately need the Good Shepherd just as we need Him. You know, friends, there are many things in this world today that can make us angry, many things that can make us frustrated as Christians. And sometimes when I look at the world today, when I turn on the news and I see the stuff that is going on in the world today, I'm filled with anger. I'm filled with frustration at what I see in the world. But let us never, ever allow our anger against sin, our frustration with the brokenness we see in the world, ever to harden our hearts against the plight and the misery of lost sinners, whoever they might be. Listen to what Paul says here. "In their case, the God of the world has blinded their minds to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." The misery of the unsaved world around us is tremendous. It is almost overwhelming at times. But the good news in our text today is that God's grace is more than sufficient to overcome the blinding, veiling power of Satan and sin. What is it that we sang earlier today? Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that is greater than all my sin. Verses 5 and 6. "For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Humanity's total inability to save itself is contrasted here in the text with God's total ability to save the lost, His total ability to remove the blinding veil from their minds and from their eyes. Let's make no mistake about this doctrine, friends. It is a miracle that only God can perform. Whenever a lost sinner repents and turns to Jesus Christ in saving faith, a miracle has occurred in that person's life that is nothing short of the dead coming out of the grave. It is a miracle of resurrection. And don't take my word for it. Remember those words in Ephesians 2. "You were dead in trespasses and sins, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And He raised us up with Him, and He seated us with Him in the heavenly places, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus." You know, friends, if there is any doubt that regeneration is a miracle performed by God apart from the merit and activity of man, Paul's language here in 2 Corinthians 4 ought to clear the dust away. You see, the same God who once spoke into the dark and formless void, who called the universe into existence out of nothing, now speaks again into the dark void of the depraved human heart and says into the darkness, "Let there be light." The language of Paul the Apostle in verse 6 is the language of creation. In that verse, Paul is making a definite theological point. We ought to sit back and appreciate it this morning. Salvation, brothers and sisters, is a sovereign work of God in creating new spiritual life where there was once only death and destruction and hopelessness. It is an act of new creation so that Paul the Apostle can proclaim in this same book, the very next chapter, chapter 5, verse 17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. A new creation in Christ. What an awesome God we have, brothers and sisters. This is the God who is able to overcome the darkness of sin. He is able to shine the light into any human heart. He's the God who transforms us from the inside out. He's the God who remakes us for His own glory. But if what Paul is saying here is true, if regeneration is really all of God's grace and none of man's effort, we may well wonder this morning why evangelism is necessary at all. Why doesn't God just skip the middleman and accomplish the work of salvation without the ministry of a preacher or an evangelist telling people the good news? Why is it, if these things are true, that God takes everyday ordinary people like you and me and gives us a role to play in helping lost people come to saving faith in His Son? The answer to that question is simply this, and I hope you find it as astonishing and humbling as I do. Even though God does not need people like us to accomplish His sovereign purposes in the salvation of man, He desires and He delights to use us for that purpose. That's what Paul is going to say in the next chapter. God reconciles to us, but us to Himself by grace alone, and then He entrusts to us the ministry of reconciliation so that we Christians now function here on earth as His representatives, His ambassadors. And Paul says God Himself makes His appeal through us whenever we are obedient to open our mouths to speak the glorious and the liberating truths of His Word. One thing we must understand about our God, friends, is that He uses means to accomplish His ends. He uses instruments to accomplish His goals. And in the work of human salvation, you and I happen to be one of the instruments, one of the tools that God has chosen to use. Now, of course, the truth is we can't save anybody. Doesn't matter how eloquent you are. Doesn't matter how biblically literate you are. Doesn't matter how hard you try, how persistent you are. You and I do not have the ability to cause the new birth. We cannot create life out of nothing. We cannot open blinded eyes. But please, brothers and sisters, do not allow that truth to ever stop you from proclaiming the good news about Jesus Christ. John Piper has said in one of his sermons, "Don't stop proclaiming the gospel because you can't open blinded eyes." Of course you can't. The fact that you can't make electricity or create light never stops you from flipping light switches. And the fact that you can't create fire in an engine cylinder never stops you from turning the key on your car. And the fact that you cannot create cell tissue never stops you from eating your meals. So don't let the fact that you can't cause the new birth stop you from telling the gospel. That is how people are born again, through the living and abiding Word, the good news of Jesus Christ. That's very well said, I think. We're called to proclaim the gospel of God's grace through the open statement of the truth, commending ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God, calling lost men and women to repent of sin and to place their trust in Christ alone. And as we faithfully and boldly extend that invitation through the external proclamation of God's Word, God Himself sovereignly speaks to the heart of the lost sheep through the truths of the Word, convicting that person of sin and the need for righteousness. That's why the book of Romans says faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. God doesn't need you and me to accomplish His purposes in salvation, but in His kindness and His wisdom, He has chosen to use us. In my view, that's pretty grand. That's pretty glorious. That's pretty motivating. And this brings us finally to the marvel of evangelism, a marvel that continuously filled Paul's heart and sustained him over the course of his ministry. Verse 7. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. The false teachers in Corinth were trying to demean and discourage Paul because of his obvious weaknesses and deficiencies. But instead of getting all defensive and upset by these mean-spirited comments, Paul chose instead to embrace the criticism, to recognize that in and of himself, he was nothing but an insignificant clay pot, an ordinary, run-of-the-mill jar of clay, nothing particularly special in the big scheme of things. But inside of that ordinary clay pot, known to history as the Apostle Paul, was the greatest treasure known to mankind, the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. And Paul the Apostle was willing to decrease so that Christ could increase and receive the glory that was his due. And Paul would be the first to agree with the inspired psalmist, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory." We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. Rosedale Baptist, at the end of the day, evangelism, our mission of reaching out to the lost, really isn't about you. It really isn't about me. Jars of clay is what we are. And when these old clay jars crack and break and go back into the ground from whence they came, the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ will still remain and will still have power to save the lost. And so, brothers and sisters, jars of clay, let us not grow weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Amen.